Welcome to the Lifecast. We hope that you find this ministry of New Life Assembly of God as an encouragement to you. You'll hear messages and lessons in God's Word by our staff and special guests. Enjoy the podcast.
This morning, Easter Sunday, of course, we want to look at the resurrection of Christ, and you will find it, the accounts, the historical accounts, in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll find them, of course, near the end of those books. If you're not familiar with the Bible, at the end of those books, the last couple of chapters, it'll talk about what Christ went through in his final days at the Passover, and so it talks about his crucifixion, touches on his burial, touches on his resurrection. And so what I'd like us to do one more time, just before we look at his word, is we could just bow our heads and pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And I ask that this morning that your spirit would be at work in our hearts. Lord, we're just so grateful that there is a mercy and a grace that can bring us hope. And so I just ask that you would move in our hearts and grow us in faith. Give us ears to hear what your spirit's saying. And I just ask that somehow you would, somehow today you would take words that I say and you would empower them by your spirit to work in my life and all of our lives here to bring about not just an eternal difference but a daily difference, something meaningful. That every day, for those who believe, is Easter. And so we thank you today. Would you do this in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we know that our God is not fashioned by the hands of men. He is not an idol. That's why we can pray to him, and he hears and acts and speaks on, according to his purpose and on our behalf. And so that is the great news of the gospel. And I'm just kind of deciding which selection of gospel. Well, we'll turn to Luke, and we'll read there, and I'll make some comments that we also cross-reference some other passages in the other gospels. But in Luke 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women. It says the women want you to know from the putting together of the Gospels, you will find out that it was Mary Magdalene, it was Mary, the mother of James, and you'll find, I think, in two of the accounts where it will talk about Johanna or Salome, or Salome, however you would pronounce her name. And so these three ladies, they get up and they are going to the tomb where they placed Jesus. And they are bringing spices with them. And it wasn't to, I want you to know, it wasn't to, do any embalming of the body. We know that Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body, and Pilate gave him the body. We know that Nicodemus was with him. And so these two men went together. They prepared the body. And so they put the body in the tomb. And here come the ladies with spices. And now one of the customary things when they would bring spices like this, it was really just a sign of honor and affection to the one who has passed away. And so that is what is going on here. They're making their way to the tomb. And these ladies, and it says, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Amen? Okay, we need to do something liturgical here. Stand up. Go ahead, stand up. Those of you who have a liturgical background, you will know what to do. He is risen.
He is risen.
Okay, now we can. Now that we all know, your response is, "He is risen indeed." Okay, so here they are. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? For he has risen.
He has risen indeed.
Now smile to the person next to you and say, you did really well. Yeah. All right, you can be seated. He is risen indeed. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified. On the third day, he would be raised again. And then they remembered his words. They run back, scurry back, hurry back, because if you look in the different accounts, you will also find that Mary thought that she saw a gardener. And she didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And Jesus finally says, after they've been starting to talk, Jesus just says, Mary. And she recognized, this is the Lord. And so here are these eyewitnesses, and I want you to understand this. Here are these eyewitnesses that Jesus is not in the tomb. It's an empty tomb. And the accounts, it talks about Mary seeing and talking with Jesus. They hurry back to the apostles, the disciples, and they begin to share with them, all three of them, to begin to share with them what they experienced. And I want you to know that these eyewitnesses, these women, though it counts in our mind, in that culture and in the East, in that society, at the time, I want you to know that their testimony didn't mean anything. If you were to go back in the law, the book of the law, early in the Bible, you will find when it comes to legal matters and testimony matters, that in Deuteronomy 19, it says, who qualifies to give testimony. And I want you to know, to have a quality testimony in their culture and time, women, their testimony couldn't be used. Now, you can be upset about that today. I am not suggesting to you that we should carry that out here today. And all the women said, you betcha. Okay. I'm just talking about a culture and a time. This is the way it was. And so I want you to understand that if the resurrection of Christ was going to be a hoax, you would not start a hoax in your scheming and planning. You would not start it with women's testimonies because they would not be considered credible. Not that they couldn't tell the truth. It's that their testimony did not bring credibility to the point of being something that was legal and something that could be documented. And so they come back and share, and we know that through the Gospels it was kind of pandemonium. They were excited. It sounded a little bit like foolishness. And of course, all three of them talking, and finally, out of curiosity, Peter and John begin to run for the tomb. And we know that John gets there first. He peers in, but he waits for Peter. Peter arrives after him. Peter couldn't quite keep up. Peter was a little bit older. And so this is what is transpiring. And it's interesting and it's very important that Peter and John both show up to this tomb. And it's empty. I want to talk to you for a moment about the power of two. The power of two. Say it, the power of two. If you were to look back in Deuteronomy, it talks about those who could be witnesses. But nothing was considered real or true or authentic or has no authority unless there were at least two or three who would testify and witness the same thing. That was the law. And so as you look at this resurrection in this empty tomb, it is very significant that two men who are old enough, because when it talks about the credibility of a witness in the law, in Hebrew law, it says they must be men, they must be mentally sound, no wisecracks, okay? They could not be deaf. And The other is they had to be old enough. In other words, it had to be after their bar mitzvah. Okay? They had to be considered of a point of accountability. And so here you have Peter and John coming and verifying the empty tomb. It's very important, this power of two. If you look throughout Scripture, you will see this randomly. If you look at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured and he took how many disciples with him? Three. Who were they? Whoever said Peter, James, and John, you were correct. Okay? Peter, James, and John. All right? He took those three, and this is when Jesus transfigures, and Elijah and Moses visit, and they carry on a conversation with Jesus. There were two or three there. They were there to verify. They were there to testify. They were there to see it, that they would match their eyewitness account, okay? And so this is very important when we talk about the resurrection, we talk about the empty tomb. And I know this morning is a little bit heady and it'll be a little more teachy than the normal preaching that I would do. But just hang with me. This power of two. After Jesus' resurrection, do you remember the road to Emmaus? He hears two men talking, walking along the road about what just happened in Jerusalem, about the crucifixion. And Jesus, who is now resurrected, he hears this and he walks up to them and he begins to talk with them. And they don't recognize that it's him until after he leaves their presence. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Mine burned within me. How about you? Yes, mine burned. It was him. This was Jesus. Once again, two witnesses. It's very important. Look at when Jesus sends out the 70 in what? In pairs, in two. Was it just to keep each other company? Was it just to keep each other accountable? No. It was for this reason. That when they went and one taught, the other could verify that what they are teaching and what they are saying about Jesus, I will second. I will verify that what they're saying is true. And the counterpart, when they come back after this time of ministry, they give this report to Jesus of the healings and the deliverances and all the things that went on. It was so that when they came back, the other person who was there with their partner, whoever their partner was in this ministry, that as they began to tell what happened, the other one would be going, yes. And not only that, blah, 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 and the other person goes, yeah, that's right. And then, you know, you've been in your kitchen. You know how this works. You know? Our kids would go out, a couple would hang out together with friends, and hey, did you have a good night? And one would go, blah, 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 blah. And the other one's saying, yeah, that not only that, but da, 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 da. And the other one would go, da, 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 da. And my ears would get tired, and then my wife would join in. And anyhow. It was the verifying of stories. How many of you in this place are married? Raise your hand. You have a piece of paper that says you're married. How many eyewitnesses did you need to sign that? Yes, Helen. Two. Okay. I thought you were going to share something else with me. I thought you were going to say, way back in 18... Now, those of you who are new here, it is rare that you could get one up on Helen. So I had to take my opportunity. The importance and the power of two. Listen, we're going to talk about the resurrection in this power of two, at least two or three or more, is very important when we talk about the empty tomb and the resurrection. I want you to know that in Hebrew culture, in the Old Testament, when it talks about the testimony of two people, and they could each give a testimony as an eyewitness and testify, and their testimony assured that this is what happened, I want you to know that on the other side, you could have 100 people testify something different. And they did not do this. They didn't say, only two, 100. Well, surely this is what's right. No, When you had at least two eyewitnesses, it didn't matter how many others you had. It did not cancel out the two or more testimonies. That's the way they looked at it. Now, of course, we know that people could be bought off and do undermining things to testify and have false witness, bear false witness. I want you to know they had to really think about the whole bear false witness thing, because you have to understand that if you were going to bear false witness and it was found out that the party you were bearing false witness against, and they were the ones that were charged with something, but they found out that they were telling the truth and that you were a liar, the sentence that they would be charged with would now fall on you. So when it comes to a death sentence, there needs to be somebody there to verify, and a minimum of two. And when you look at the crucifixion of Christ, and understand, we can't talk about the resurrection unless there was first what? A death. We know that there were four soldiers around the cross. There were three men on crosses. One in the middle was Jesus. We know that he passed away. They did not break his legs. They put a spear in his side, and it flowed with blood, and it flowed with water. Pilate heard that Jesus was dead. He was surprised that it happened so quickly at that point, that they didn't have to break his legs to assure the final thing that breath would leave him. He was a little shocked, and Pilate sent the centurion. Now, a centurion was usually in charge of probably about 100 men. He was sent to talk with the four soldiers at the cross to verify. See, Romans were even more brutal. And the centurion had to go talk to all four soldiers and find out what happened and is he dead. Because the centurion could not issue a death warrant, a death certificate, unless four soldiers gave their testimony. And I want you to know they're not going to be faulty. They're going to be very attentive in this. Because remember, if you look back to when Paul and the jail was broken open, and the jailer was going to fall on his own sword, why was he going to do that? Because the prisoner he was watching was going to be released, and Paul yells out with Silas, "Don't kill yourself!" I want you to know these Roman soldiers were not haphazard. They were very attentive because they had to testify, and they had to make sure that the job was done. They could not be slack in their responsibility, because if they were, they themselves would go through the same suffering and torture and death that the one they were supposed to be watching over went through. And so I want you to know the centurion goes and gets these four testimonies and comes back and assures Pilate that we can issue a death certificate, a death warrant. Jesus, who we know as the Christ, is dead. They take his body, and Joseph of Arimathea asks for it. We know that Nicodemus went with him. And so once again, it is very important that two men took the body of Jesus and placed him in the tomb, because it's the power of two at work. It's wonderful, this power of two. I like when Jesus says, listen, when you get together and pray, if two or three of you gather together in my name, agree together in my name. It's the beauty of this, that when you pray together and each of you agree together on this request, and when God answers it, one can say, we asked God. I asked God for this, and this is what he did. Well, yeah, I don't know about that. Oh, yeah, I was there. We prayed this. God is alive, he heard us, and he answered. He is not dead. And so that significance of two or three together is not just, well, let's just agree and let's be good brothers and sisters. You are there as a witness, an eyewitness, a testimony of what was requested, and now the answer came. That's how this works. It's a testimony of two or three. I'm hesitating because I don't know if I want to include this or not. It's so very important on the blood of Jesus Christ. We know in Leviticus chapter 17 that life is in the blood. And blood had to flow from him for the forgiveness. We know that sin took blood, atoning blood, for the forgiveness of sin. And so that's why Jesus went to the cross. And this happened over Passover. And remember what Passover was about. And remember and recall Egypt when they were leaving the 10th plague that Pharaoh, God's people were, you know, they were slaves to the Egyptians. And Pharaoh announces what is going to happen. And he doesn't know, but he's announcing the 10th plague that the firstborn shall be killed. And Moses quickly gets the word out to God's people and says, listen, take the blood of the lamb and put the blood over your doorway and down the sides so that when the angel of death comes by, he cannot enter, the destroyer cannot enter your home, and your firstborn will not die, will not be taken on this night. It's interesting to note that here is God, okay, saving the firstborn of his people and their family, knowing that he is going to give his firstborn, his only begotten son. The truth of this, from Old Testament to New, if you were to look at the blood, the priest would go into what is the mercy seat. It would be, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubs that are on the top piece, all made of gold, holding their wings toward each other. And in the middle of this is something called the mercy seat. And the priest would go in once a year and would sprinkle blood, okay, on a lot of different things, but I'm just going to get to this a little longer. Sprinkle the blood, okay, and in that moment, he would mention the God of an unmentionable name. You have to understand that Orthodox Jews, even to this day, do not say his name. We translate it to Yahweh. Okay? So we would get this imagery as that the priest is sprinkling blood for the forgiveness of the people. He'd be sprinkling the blood, and he would be in the Holy of Holies, and he would be sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat, and he would say the name of God. We translate it as Yahweh, and that's really not how it's pronounced. If you were to go back in ancient Hebrew, what they would use is they would use many times not just the Hebrew letters, but they would use symbols. It's called ideographics. They would use a symbol that would mean something or represent something. For example, if you were in some places, you go to, hey, women over here, men over here. You see the little circles with the arrow and the cross, right? You ever see those? 12 of you have seen those. We need new signs in the church, I tell you right now. Of course, we'd have all kinds of confusion. Is this me or her? It's called an ideographic. It is a symbol that means something or means an idea or represents a thing. And so when it came to God's name that they would not mention, they used an ideographic. We would recognize them kind of as a Y and a W, which we're going to change. Because it's not—it's really a V, but it would go YHVH, YHVH. Say it, YHVH. Okay, and the Y is actually Yud, and the H is He, and the V is really—it would say Way, Yud He Way He, Yud He Way He. This is the ideographic language that would be used as he's sprinkling blood on the mercy seat about 1,500 years before Jesus was even born. And now I'm going to tell you what the Yud He Way He translates to in ideographics. It means hand. Yud means hand. Hey means behold or look. Way translates to nail or peg. Hey means hand, remember? In other words, behold and look at the hand. Behold and look at the nail. 1,500 years before Christ was born, the chief priest, he is in there sprinkling blood for the forgiveness of the people, saying God's name in an ideographics. It means behold the hand that beholds the nail. All for the forgiveness of people, for the salvation of people. And 1,500 years later, approximately, Christ is born and he gives his life on a cross and he is pierced for our transgressions. I'm glad one. The most significant thing, now that we have this death and the blood, is this resurrection. And I want you to know that the testimonies of the original disciples and that crowd who he appeared to has significance. It is their testimony. But if you were to look at this from a skeptical, unbelieving perspective, not to disprove Christ, but not necessarily to believe in Christ. So if you were philosophical and critical in thinking, and I don't mean critical spirit, I mean critical in thinking. And you go back and you, what do we know? What do we know in history? What does the Bible say? Can we give authority or grant authority to these documents, etc.? I want you to know that the most powerful testimony in the critical thinking mind and in the scholar's mind about the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not fall with the 11. It falls with the Apostle Paul, who was not there. When did the road to Damascus happen? When Paul had his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Okay, I'll tell you. Acts chapter 9. The scholars look at this, and not just biblical scholars, critical thinking, unbelieving scholars, look at this and look at documents in history and etc. They put the road to Damascus with Paul, where Paul says that he saw and heard Jesus. Okay? Now, they may not believe what Paul said or heard, but they can put Paul and what he says, and looking at the manuscripts and what they know about history and archaeological finds and etc., they can put Paul at about 2 or 3 years after the resurrection. Now, I want you to know that the resurrection, the crucifixion resurrection, there's a little bit of pocket of time here. It's about 30 to 33 A.D., okay? Those of you who are real hung up that Jesus is 33, you can say it's 33. Those of you who want to look at, you know, manuscripts and all of that, you'll find it that it's about year 30 A.D., okay? And this is very important about Paul and his thinking on the resurrection and his testimony. It's interesting that we quoted a scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like you to actually turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read the first little bit. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Now, he's talking to the believers in Corinth. Now, look at this. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand by this gospel. You are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you. These are all very important words, by the way. As of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. In other words, I was not an eyewitness of Jesus back when it happened. But about 2 or 3 years after the resurrection is when I heard the voice of the Lord and saw him. Found in Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it was I or they, that is what we preach, and this is what you believe." In other words, it doesn't matter if they preach to you or I preach to you, we're bringing you the same message. So if you don't like me and you like Peter, go listen to Peter. He's going to tell you the same thing. That's what he's saying here. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." It goes on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is probably the most popular chapter in the New Testament, in the whole Word of God, that scholars come together and they discuss. It is Paul's testimony that scholars identify with. It doesn't mean that they are moved to believe, but they stamp their approval and authority upon Paul and his testimony. And the part that really troubles them about is what he says and what he experiences. Is it really true? It is this. It is his life change. From one who was sent to arrest and persecute and kill Christians, to all of a sudden, through this experience he had of seeing and hearing Jesus after the resurrection, after the cross, that he is still alive, is how his life changed. And now, instead of arresting and persecuting Christians, he now preaches the gospel of Christ. That they don't have an answer for. But the things that they do recognize about Paul's testimony is that they can put him at a time and place. Now, a lot of people in history had things written about them, but it was many years after. Well, I want you to know this letter in Corinthians is written, probably around about year 52 or 53 AD. So you're actually looking at, somewhere in that ballpark of, 22 to maybe 25 years, 23 years after the crucifixion, that this book, this letter was written. Well, that may sound like a really big window to us. You mean this was written, 20-some years later, after the resurrection, and he's talking about the resurrection? How credible is his testimony? Well, if you were to look in Acts chapter 9 about the road to Damascus, where Paul has this conversion experience, where he sees and hears Jesus. It says that when this happened, of course, he could not see for 3 days. So they took him to a house in Damascus to a believer called Ananias and had a few days there. After that, he went for about 3 years in Arabia. In the middle of Arabia. And we don't really know what he was doing there. I'm guessing that he was probably studying and trying to find all this out. After 3 years, he then heads to Jerusalem. If you were to look in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. Galatians 1 and 2, I'm going to make some references here. In Galatians 1, verse 15, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before. I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." So, Paul has his conversion. He has this revelation of Jesus Christ. He does not go to the apostles. He goes out 3 years in the middle of Arabia. After 3 years now, Paul. Okay? Because this would put you at about, 5 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. That's where we're at in the timeline. And so then, after he was out there for 3 years, he then went up to Jerusalem, and it says to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him about 15 days. He saw no other apostles except James, Jesus' brother. Now, this is probably we don't know much about it, but it's probably the most important meeting that happened in the New Testament. I mean, think about this. Paul, after 3 years of having this experience, not going by any of the apostles, after 3 years, and then he goes to Jerusalem, and he finds Peter, and he gets to see James. And he's there for 15 days. Now, what would you be asking? What would you be telling? You got 15 days. You're not going to just talk about the weather. Tell me, Peter, what did Jesus look like? What did he say? How did he do things? What was he like? How did you know? And in the resurrection, and you saw him, what did he look like after the resurrection? Peter, tell me. James, hi. What did you see? It's interesting that he got to see two. Well, tell us, Paul, what happened on the road to Damascus? While you're on your way to arrest and kill people like us. Like us. Now you. For 15 days. What's the gospel? What's the message of this risen person who died for the people? And they go through and they look through the Old Testament and they look through, because you have to understand, Paul, he was not dumb. In fact, by scholars, contemporary scholars, they look at Paul and say, Paul was educated. He was a scholar himself. He was like the promising student of the class. You have to understand that he was trained by Gamaliel. In the New Testament, he was trained by him, and he was a head teacher and philosopher of the time. And so Paul, here he is, this promising student who gets it. He gets it. Then they choose him and say, not only does he get it, he's got the stuff to lead these guys to go round up all these Christians. He's their number one pick. He gets it here, and they know he can deliver it because of who he is. So they send him, number one guy. And then Jesus appears to him and talks to him. after the crucifixion. That's why scholars give this authoritative look at Paul. And it's interesting, through archaeological finds, they can put this time, because in the scripture there is mentioned a city leader. And a position that they held was only good for a one-year term. And they found this person's name in the inscription that's referred to that connects Paul with that time. And so here we have the scripture. And you might read it like it's a story. You might read it, it's by a few who have a hoax. And I want you to know that the greatest minds of our time are beginning to shift. The scholars and critics are beginning to shift. We've watched this shift happen. Probably over the last couple of decades, they're beginning to shift. Instead of saying, no, 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 no. They're saying, we have to approach this without a personal bias and look at it like we do every other historical manuscript. This we throw out, we can't say it's authoritative, this we can. And basically, of the books that Paul writes, the greatest minds of our time, they say there's about 5 or 6 that they agree are authoritative by Paul. That does not mean they believe that they're inspired, they're just saying, he wrote these. We will not dispute it, there's enough fact, enough that we know, will not dispute it. And Galatians and Corinthians are two or three of those books. Obviously Romans. And so here they are, we're looking at Paul's testimony, and yet this letter to the Corinthians is written in the early, 52, 53 AD. Okay, so if you look at the timeline of two or three is when he had his salvation experience. Then he went to Arabia for 3 years. And then he goes to Jerusalem. And he meets with Peter, James, and they begin to share and they begin to dialogue. Okay? And he leaves. And he goes and he preaches. And he carries the message of the gospel and all the wonderful miracles and authority and the Spirit of Christ. And he preaches the truth. And he also, you will look at the way he writes certain books. That's another reason scholars can say, hey, the way he puts together this argument through the book of Romans, this dude is a scholar. And they look at the way he does it. Now, I want you to know that 14 years after his meeting with Peter and James, he then goes back to Jerusalem. You'll find it here in Galatians. 14 years later, verse 1, chapter 2, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also, and he goes back, and he meets, and it says here, he seemed to be with all the leaders, and they gather together. And something very important happens. You have to remember that these apostles were the ones who walked with Jesus, except Paul, walked with Jesus, saw his life, crucifixion, saw him after the crucifixion, in his resurrection, after 3 days. And Paul, two or three years later, has that conversion experience, sees and hears the Lord, Acts 9. Well, now we're well into the years past the resurrection. But 14 years later, he goes back to Jerusalem and then he speaks to the other apostles. John is there. I mean, who's more influential than these four guys in the New Testament other than Jesus himself? Peter, James, John, and Paul. You imagine being in that meeting? He gets together and he says to them, 14 years later, he says, listen. This is what I have been preaching. This is what I have been teaching. Tell me, is this the message that's true? Tell me, have I been doing this in vain? Because you have to understand, behind this, he got all this through his study, but also in conversation with Peter and with James. Now, 14 years later, he goes back to Jerusalem. He gets with the other apostles. He says, this is what I've been preaching. This is what I've been teaching. This is what has been given unto me that I am now giving to other people. And it's about the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because let's face it, Christianity is not Christianity without the resurrection. He says, this is what I've been teaching and preaching. Look at verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. Added nothing to my message. He said, listen, this is what I've been teaching and preaching. Now tell me, have I been doing this in vain? And they added nothing to his message, which means that they are verifying what he received 14 years earlier, 5 years from the resurrection, that he experienced personally 2 or 3 years after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. You understand that his testimony and the authoritative endorsement puts him basically right on top of the cross, right on top of the resurrection. You can look through history of other people who have had things written about them and documented and archaeological finds and everything else. You will see that the scholars endorse them, though things were written hundreds of years after them. Here, when it comes to Christ, he has things written, and the testimony of Paul, though he writes this in 52 AD to the Corinthians, it puts him with the information and the testimonies and the documentation, it puts him right on top of the resurrection. Galatians, will not be disputed whether Paul wrote it or not with scholars. Corinthians will not be. I want you to know that the testimony of Paul is powerful. And he was not at the resurrection. But because of what he went through in his conversion after the fact, says that Jesus is alive, and now what he's written and who he's talked to continues to confirm what he experienced. And from different witnesses, they continue to confirm through Paul's initiative and the directive of his life, they continue to confirm what he first heard, that he was now passing on to others, that we are still being passed on today. You will look at some of Paul's writings, and I made reference to it. He writes in a style that fits the time that they recognize without going into all the terms, but the style of writing. And you will find in 1 Corinthians, and you would see it in 15, that he writes in a stanza form. You and I don't see it. He writes in a stanza form where it goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But it doesn't rhyme like English, okay? He's not doing, you know, poems and rhymes. Da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da. You will find that Jesus taught like that. And I'll tell you why. Regardless of what you might read in people's opinions, the fact is known that most of his followers were illiterate. And so when he spoke to them, he had to speak to them in phrases that they could remember because they're not going to be able to read it later. Or when it's recorded, they're not going to be able to read it. So he spoke to them in these ways. Okay? We do phrases like this. You start with a phrase, you know you can finish it. Okay? I shouldn't use roses or red, violets or blue, even though it doesn't rhyme. It's kind of a poem. But there are other things in our life that we say. A rolling stone. Rolling stone gathers no moss. Well, that's not a scripture, by the way. I'm just saying we say things and we remember them. You know what else you had to do so people would get it? So people like me would get it? So that I could remember phrases? Simple things? You know what else he did? He told stories. Oh, the parables. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's a farmer who went out to sow his... They can remember a story. Guys like me can remember a story. I can remember little phrases and little ditties. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I can do that. You throw in some big words, I'm not sure what they mean. Tetragrammaton. That's what I shared with you earlier. Four letters of God's names, ideographics. There's probably two of you in here that know what that means. You're one of them. Dennis and Gail's daughter, she uses words that I've never even heard. I'm just taking for granted they're out there. You know, the other day something was out of balance or out of whack, and she said, well, geographically out of balance. I was like, you couldn't just say it tilted? Here's Paul's testimony. A man who experienced Christ, who was not there, but got to talk to the eyewitnesses after the fact of what he experienced. Reminds me of when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit with the initial physical evidence of speaking in tongues according to Acts chapter 2. And I'm not trying to open up a can of worms here. But I was filled and experienced that and found out afterwards that it was in the Bible. Paul experienced Christ And after the fact, went and verified with eyewitnesses. Who is this Jesus? What did you experience? Because this is what I, and now this is what I preach. And then he goes and verifies it later with the other apostles, and they say, we have nothing to add to the message. And if you were to look at the messages that Paul preached, it was basically two major points of the early church. The deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God. And secondly, the resurrection. Those are the two main points of our faith. The deity of Christ and the resurrection. Oh, did he have to die? Yes, we know that. But without the resurrection... So you can put the death in there if you want the crucifixion. So you can go the deity, the death, the resurrection, and then it was this message, and this is what I want to ask you today. In response to the truth that they preached, that Paul experienced, then verified, and gets you right back to almost on top of the resurrection of the cross in a timeline, is this. We preach the deity, talk about the crucifixion, the power of the blood. We preach the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks all about it. And that you are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. When they spoke with Paul, they said, listen, here it is. If that's what you're preaching, that's exactly it. You look at Paul's writings and what he was preaching and teaching prior to that meeting 14 years after, you will see those things in his writing and preaching, and he goes back and he tells them, this is what I've been preaching and teaching, and say, we have nothing to add to it. When he left Peter and James, and there he's going to go off and do this now, after the 15-day meeting, and you're going to go out and preach and teach and plant churches and do all of this, and get with other believers and study and pray and argue, debate, preach the gospel, teach it. Paul, it's the deity, the death, the resurrection. Salvation comes through grace. Sorry, by faith through grace. Sorry, by grace through faith. I'll get it right. Give me a chance. See why gospel's got to be simple for guys like me? By God's grace, we are saved through faith. We apply God's grace to our life by believing in the resurrected one. And the grace is then applied. The grace is available to all. But when we express faith in him, it applies this grace to us. It's like the opening of a gift. The gift is no good while it stays wrapped. It's once you open it and apply it to whatever it's used for. And so they always ended up with this. Do you believe? Paul. Deity of Christ, crucifixion, resurrection. Your salvation, it's not by your works. It's by God's grace, and you believe in him, and you apply that grace to your life. That's faith. And then he would say, do you believe? Jesus said it to Mary. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Mary, do you believe this? He did not say, do you believe I will die for you? He said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Do you believe this? And my question to you today is, not even do you believe Jesus existed? We know the person Jesus existed. We know, minimalistically in scholars' mind, they will find 11. That's the minimum number that they agree on. Minimum number. 11 reasons that Jesus, that they can verify, that they in their minds is acceptable, authoritative, is that he walked, he lived, he died, and the tomb was empty. 11. 11 reasons. We can find more, but their skeptic mind will settle on 11. So let me ask you something. And worship team, you can come. Here's the Apostle Paul who experienced Christ. Goes and verifies it. 3 years later, of who he knew, what he experienced. What did you guys have happen? Goes and preaches and teaches. Comes back 14 years later, the rest of the apostles say, this is what I've been preaching and teaching. Now tell me, have I done this in vain, or is this it? And they said, we have nothing to add to your message. And then they laid hands on him and sent him out in verse 9 of chapter 2 and said, go, Paul, and preach to the Gentiles. For those of you in this room who believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've activated His grace in your life by believing upon Him. You have been given that so that you in turn, like Paul, can now go and minister to others. God's grace. Those in this room who maybe you've never believed in Jesus as a Savior, personally. He's maybe a God out there somewhere, I'm not sure. I want you to hear this morning even more than some of the information. I want you to know that it was real teachy and heady a little bit for a guy like me. But His Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of people. I can't save anybody, neither can you. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals to us and moves us into this grace that God extends to us. By believing in Him. And if you're here this morning and you have never asked Jesus to come into your heart and life, maybe you've never understood what it really meant when He shed His blood. You didn't know about the interesting fact of the ideographics 1,500 years earlier that they didn't even know about. Can I tell you something? At that point, they didn't even use crosses. The crosses were introduced much later for crucifixion by the Roman government. There was no way of knowing about beholding the hand and beholding the peg. These things throughout Scripture. But I know this, that we can hear the truth and still not believe. We can hear the truth and still not have a changed life. See, one of the most significant things about Paul is not all this I shared with you. It's that his life was transformed by the grace of God because he believed in Him. It was a work of the Holy Spirit in his heart that produced faith. I know that we don't, you know, just because we know the truth doesn't change our life. I mean, you know, the side of a cigarette package says, oh, warning. I'll paraphrase. This is going to kill you. Okay, now I'm not picking on people who smoke in here. That's not my point. I'm not saying that some that's the big sin. That's not where I'm going with this. I'm just making the point that we can hear truth and it will not necessarily change our conduct. We need to taste and experience the grace of God by the help of the Holy Spirit in our life. Holy Spirit wrote this word and inspired people to write it. And it's God saying, here's the authoritative work. Here are the people I used. Here's the testimony of two or three or more consistently. And here we are today in 2014, and the question is asked of me, Randy, do you believe? So I ask you the question, do you believe?
Thanks for joining us on the LifeCast. It is a ministry of New Life Assembly of God in Sparta, Wisconsin. If you are ever in the area, we would enjoy the opportunity of meeting you. Until then, remember, God is for you, not against you.